Well, this morning, as we come to the preaching of God's Word, if you'll remember, in the last several times that I have preached to you, we were going through verses 16 and 17 of the first chapter of Romans. And I spent some time there on those verses, seeking to expand on the words there, drawing from other passages that the apostle has written, expanding on the thought there because of the critical nature of what it is to our own souls that we understand that portion of Scripture. But as we do that, there's a little bit of a side effect. Important as it is, it can take us out of just the natural reading of the letter, right? As we spend a lot of time and we go into a lot of detail, it's not necessarily the way someone would have read the letter. So what I'd like to do just briefly is kind of set the context or kind of remind us again, get us a little bit thinking of how someone would actually be reading through this letter. And so what I'd like to do is I'd like to just back up to verse 13 and then read up to verse 18 and just talk about that for just a minute, a couple minutes on how someone might be reading the letter and thinking of Paul even as he's writing it. How would he have been writing to seek to address people's questions? Because, you know, as you read something like that, questions come to mind, right? You have a variety of readers even. You have some that may be acquainted a little bit with the gospel, some who are believers. You might have people who are listening to it being read that might have no idea of what's going on. You have Jews and Gentiles, right? You have this whole mixture of people. So it just helps, I think, maybe for us to just back up for just a couple of minutes and try and get that sense of what it would be like to be hearing the letter read and what might have been going through people's minds or what Paul might have been trying to address and thinking of who would be listening to the letter being read. So beginning at verse 13 then of Romans chapter 1, there we read, "I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Well, I wonder if as we are reading here, can you get the idea and the sense of the flow of thought as Paul is pouring out his heart to these individuals and saying, "I really want to come to you and preach the gospel to Greeks and barbarians," and he wants them all to know the gospel of Jesus Christ. And here, as I said, you have this mixture of people listening and hearing as this letter is read. And he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." Now, certainly as he's writing this, as I have mentioned in previous sermons, there's people, as they think about the gospel and they think about crucifixion, are going to recoil a bit, maybe, and be thinking, "Look, Paul, are you aware, really, of what you're talking about? These aren't popular subjects. These aren't things that people really want to discuss. I mean, you're bringing up like the taboo, right? These are things that are like hush-hush and crucifixion, and you're talking about things that I don't care if you're a Jew or a Gentile. Nobody wants to discuss that. Nobody talks about that in polite society." So in thinking of that, then Paul, no doubt, knowing that that's the society that he lives in, says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it has the power to save." And so not only would someone be thinking of that, but you must, certainly there must have been people who say, "Wait a minute, you're telling me this gospel that's not popular at all, you're telling me it has the power to do something. It has the power to provide something that I need. I'm lacking something, and you're telling me I have to have it. And you're not ashamed of it, as taboo as it is. You're not ashamed to talk about it. Why would that be? How is it that you can tell me that I need this gospel? And he says, goes on to speak about the righteousness that the gospel gives. There's a righteousness from God that comes to us. Wow, Paul, you're telling me there's a righteousness that I need that the gospel gives, this unpopular gospel, and I need it. Why? Why is it that I would need this? What's the point? You're telling me that the righteous live by faith. Here's this group of individuals that if they're going to be acceptable in the sight of God, somehow you're saying, I've got to have this. Why is it so important that I have it? Well, then you come to the next section, which is what we get to today. You begin at verse 18, and Paul is answering just that question as it might arise in people's minds, as they might be having their understanding deepened and saying, why is it that you're telling me that this is so important and such an issue? Well, then he gets to it, doesn't he? The wrath of God, right? So that's our section today, as now we come into this portion of Scripture to deal with from 18 all the way through the end of the chapter. That's the block of Scripture that I really want to seek to unfold or bring to our minds this morning. So he deals then with this whole matter of, certainly in these first five words, you get to it, to the essence of it. You have what the issue is and with whom, right? That's his readers. As he's speaking to them, he's telling them, look, you've got an issue. I'm going to tell you what it is, and I'm going to tell you with whom your issue is. And there's those first five words, right, for the wrath of God. And even though the words are reversed there, wrath and then God, I'd like to deal with God first, the whom. Whom is it that men have an issue? Well, if you stop and think about it, what could be worse than to have an issue with God? I mean, think about for a moment who God is. I mean, we sing about it. We talk about it from this pulpit, bring it to our minds often. God is the one who speaks all things into existence, right? I mean, if you could go all the way back to the beginning of creation, there is this void. There is this nothingness. There is this emptiness, which we can't even really get our heads wrapped around that, right? I mean, the best we can do is, okay, space is a vacuum, but how do you really have nothing? How do you really think in terms of nothing? Because to us, we know matter, right? We know tangible things. There's even air has some sort of mass, right? Everything has, two objects can't occupy the same space at the same time, right? That's the way we think. But how do you think void? But God, the Spirit of God moved across the face of the deep, as it's described, and he speaks, let there be light. So you have this God, you have God, and now he has created things, but he holds every atom in place, right? You think about, this is the one with whom you have an issue. All things that exist in the natural world today is God's direct creation. There is no atom that is out of place. It's got its neutrons and its protons and its electrons and all these little, I mean, things that are so microscopic. Every atom is right exactly where it should be in God's power in this entire universe. How can you comprehend that? To think that everywhere, all the stars, all of the entire universe that you're talking about, God has every atom right where it's supposed to be. That's who we're talking about. That's who we're talking about that men have an issue with. Now, that's a problem, right? That's not just something to be brushed aside and under the rug and somehow put aside. God, we read in Job, God speaks to Job in speaking of himself to Job and talking about this very matter of God's character and his own being and his ability. In Job 38, if you want to turn there for a moment, I'll read verses 4 through 11. But he talks about here how it is that he orders his creation and how he set the foundations, you know, and how it is that all things work in, according to his hand. You know, we just got back from hunting, And that's really what we did, was we hunted. We didn't catch anything. Seems to be kind of the joke after a certain number of years that this is pretty much what goes on. And it's a good thing that we enjoy God's creation and the company of one another, because that's primarily what happens. But as we're out there and we're walking through, I mean, to the Christian, right, you're looking at the things that are there. You're thinking, these trees, these rocks, this grass, God spoke these things into existence and created them, right? I mean, these things come to mind. If that's not coming to mind while we're out there, it certainly ought to, right? As believers, these things should impress our hearts. And here's what God says to Job. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy, or who shut in the sea with doors, when it burst out from the womb, when I made clouds its garment, and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it, and set bars and doors, and said, thus far you shall come, and no farther. And here shall your proud waves be stayed. Right? There's God. He set the foundations. He orders how far the sea comes. If you're to read further in that chapter, he speaks of the animals and his care for them and how they bear their young. That's another thing while we're out there. We saw all kinds of animals, right? And you think about what's going on with these animals when we're not around. God knows where they are. God causes them to bear their young in the right time. God is the one who orders all of these things, right? When the stars sang, as it were, when he put all of those, hung them in place, where were we? We were nothing. God is creating all this, and he's causing it all to come about. That's the God with whom man has an issue. Now, what is the issue? Well, the issue really is that God is angry. That's our problem as mankind. God is angry, he's offended, he's indignant, and he's furious with his created beings. He's furious because they have offended him by their behavior. They are living, behaving, and acting in a way that is abhorrent to God. It is disobedient in the eyes of God. God is holy, and he is righteous, and he has set a law upon mankind, and man has thumbed his nose at it. And he has insulted God by his behavior. And God is angry with mankind because of that. He's angry with fallen angels as well. And because of that, God is going to judge them. The Bible is very clear that God's wrath, here we get to that second word, right? God was the whom, the what of the issue is God's wrath has come upon man. It's coming upon, it's been revealed, but it is to come upon him in a greater and more direct way with respect to all the individuals that God will judge. But his wrath is coming. Judgment day, as it were. Turn, if you would, over to Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. It's a well-known passage, but worth us reading, because we need to understand when we speak of God's wrath, we want people to be impressed directly in their hearts with what we're talking about. The gravity of it. We want that to weigh on people, right? Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. This is judgment day. This is the day on which all men will stand before God. Beginning of verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to the one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now, can you imagine this scene? I mean, think about this. We're talking about all the nations of all the world. They are before God. Think of the idea of how people got there. There will be some people who have died, and they have been believers, and they have been experiencing God's glory to a measure up to this point. In bliss, they have been in the presence of God. They are now being brought. They have come back with Christ. They have received the believers from the earth up with him, and they're now going to be before God in the final judgment, right? So you have individuals who have come from heaven. You have believers who, as I just mentioned, they've come up from earth, and they're now also with those other believers being brought before God. So that's one group of people you have. You also have another group of people who have previously died, and they have been suffering in hell because they have not owned the name of Christ, but they have continued to rebel and reject God, and by nature have hated God. And they have been suffering. They have been brought out of hell for a time to stand before judgment. And you have to think that now, for all the confusion, you know, this is exactly what some groups think. People will come out of the pit for a time, and they might be actually thinking, I've paid my dues. I think that's possible, because there's a lot of confusion that's going on at this point. We even know from Matthew 7, there's a lot of arguing about, you know, what group I should be in and whether God should really be judging me. And I think there's confusion about what side I'm on here. I believe that there's going to be people coming out of hell at that point thinking they've now paid their dues and now they're going to get to go into heaven. I wouldn't be shocked about that at all. Then you have the fourth group of people who are unbelievers, and they're coming from earth, right? They haven't gone through death, but they're being now set before God in judgment. So I think there's going to be, you just think about this gigantic scene of all these people that's going on, and there's going to be discussion. What in the world is going on? And I don't know exactly what's happening, and the King of Glory is going to come in. He will be given praise at some point along in that process. Men will bow the knee and confess the name of Christ. All of that is going to be going on, right? And in this process, there's a separation of the sheep and the goats. Those who are the righteous, they will be given glory to God. And I don't know, I was trying to read through this again, thinking about the ordering of events, because the indication seems to be that every single one of us is going to stand before God in judgment and give an account for what we've done. So it would seem like that's part of the process of the angels separating, and then we give an account, and then you're put over on one side or another. It seems like that is a realistic possibility, but I certainly wouldn't be dogmatic. Just trying to get a feel for what is this going to be like? What's the actual day like? And so after that separation is done, then there is this pronouncement, just focusing on God's wrath here at this point, and focusing on what is taking place with the group on the left. For all that they have argued, trying to say, you know, I really belong in the group that's on your right. I mean, we were those who, you know, we professed Christ and we prophesied and we ought to be over there. God is going to pronounce them to eternal punishment and suffering. It is a place that the Bible speaks of that there is agony of which you cannot even begin to imagine. It has never crossed your mind of the depth of pain and suffering of what will be in that place. The Bible says it will be a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Men and women and children will be gritting their teeth because of the depth of the agony. Some of it will be out of hatred for God, that they hate God for putting them in this place. That will be part of it. But the suffering, just the pain that they experience, is something that we cannot comprehend at this point. That is the wrath of God that he is pouring out upon individuals. I think it was R.C. Sproul that I was listening to one day, and in seeking to really get the point home. You know, I think what happens a lot of times is we think of God and we think of his wrath separate, and there's kind of like this abstract sense of it. And I just really appreciated the way he said it. He said, your issue is God. Your problem is God. He is coming against you. You know, we always want to talk about God's love and his compassion and his mercy. All of that is true. But for the unbeliever, God is coming for you. And it won't be pretty. And you're not going to get out in some sort of a talk your way out of it or end up in a okay fashion. You know, I think oftentimes people think of God like they think of a bad boss. You know, I think of somebody who's going to, things don't go right, you know, and the guy comes through and he kicks the chair and, you know, he flips over a couple papers on the desk and, you know, whatever he does to kind of express his anger and irritation, and then he storms out of the room. Or maybe they think about, you know, God as if, you know, like parents. Parents, kids, parents sometimes get agitated and irritated, don't they? Sometimes they get frustrated. Sometimes they get a little loud and things quiet down. You might get disciplined, but, you know, you might get out of it sometimes too, right? There's lots of times that I might have gotten spanked for things I didn't do, but trust me, there are all those times that I should have gotten spanked that I didn't. Well, maybe you think that that's sometimes it's like that. That's not God. God doesn't just get angry and he's stomping his feet around and, you know, this is all going to pass. That's not what's going to happen. God, it's a very personal thing. He knows exactly who you are. He knows exactly who I am. And he's going to speak exactly to the things that we have done on this earth, and he will judge us. And if you have not put your faith and trust in Christ, he is going to throw you, and specifically, he's going to have his angels come, pick you up, and throw you into hell. And that is where you will remain for eternity. That is the wrath of God. Next question. Why is God angry? Well, we talked about it some. He's angry with men and for their disobedience. But in looking through the passage, if we go through the passage a little bit more here and read through some of these verses, we can get to some more specifics about the matter of God's anger and why specifically in some of the issues here, right? So I'd like to talk about that a bit here, some of these details. Man suppresses the truth. Verse 18, or at least latter portion of verse 18 and verse 19, we read, "Who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them." See, man's problem isn't that he doesn't know anything about God. That's not man's issue. Man is actually involved in willful suppression of the truth. Whatever he knows about God, man in his natural state wants to take that and shove it down into a can, slap the top on it, and not have to think about it. He wants to put it away somewhere in some deep, dark root cellar, if he could, shut the door on it and never think about God again. He doesn't want to think about his accountability to God. But the scriptures here are making clear the fact that every man, woman, and child old enough to think knows that there's a God. In their deepest part of their being, there is a sense in some manner or another that God exists and that they are accountable to God. You know, we love our grandkids dearly. But if after spending a few minutes with our grandkids, maybe get along a little longer than that, you're not convinced that children have a sinful nature, you got to be denying the truth, right? I mean, you just think about your kids. You love them. You love them dearly. But there are times when they will just look at you and they are just not going to do what you have asked them to do, right? Now, you can see at the youngest of ages, you know, I love Edison, but even you talk to Josiah and Mary. Mary will ask, say, Edison, don't do that. Slide his foot over there. How close can he get, right, before he gets spanked? Well, that's man, right? That little boy has that displaying that sinful nature by which we have in our hearts. But what we do, then that any knowledge of what we have of God, that's just an example of how it is that we are sinful. But any knowledge of God we take and we seek to suppress it by nature. And it isn't that it's not there. Verse 20 we read, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. I mean, does that amaze you? It does me in one sense in which I think about it, right? As you start to think about this, man doesn't lack information. That's not his problem. If he goes outside and he looks at a leaf, and he thinks about it, he says, well, there has to be a designer. I mean, this idea of evolution has to be one of the greatest schemes of all time, right? My understanding is not even a theory. It actually is only a hypothesis. It only qualifies for that. But there's no evidence of it. And yet, man will go outside for all he knows about... we have engineers here, right? At least one I know of here. Nothing is made on those trucks, right, Jeff, without somebody sitting down at a board, drafting, designing. Somebody does all that. You go out and you look at a leaf and men are like, oh, that just happened. Are you guys kidding me? I mean, to even make that kind of a statement? No way. Doug doesn't start on a project without a blueprint. Right? There's no way. Somebody doesn't, not most of the time, you're not going to build a house or raise a building without a design. The architect sat down and he did all the work, right? Doesn't happen. Well, man has plenty of information as he goes outside. But willfully, he takes and he suppresses that truth. Clearly, plainly, these things have been seen. Verse 21, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God, or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. See, so here they are. Man suppresses this, and he trades knowledge. He trades wisdom for foolishness. And it has made him darkened in his thinking. Instead of moving towards the light, he moves away from the light and into darkness. And he trades worshiping God, the true and living God, for worshiping animals and created things. And we know this, right? Look back through the religions of the world. We have all kinds. We have people worshiping cows. We have people worshiping the moon. You know, they're out in the forest. Oh, you know, the animals, they speak to me. Well, no, they don't. They don't. And the moon isn't blessing you. Or sun, right? The sun has been a big object of worship. Men have traded those things, creeping things, the Bible says here in these verses. That is what they have chosen to worship. Now, there's different levels of clarity that people have when they reject God, but by nature, you see, this is what man does right out of the gate, right from the outset of his life. This is his bent. This is the way he's moving. Some have been exposed to the gospel more and have made a clear rejection of it, and some less. But in some fashion or another, what this passage is telling you, all men reject God. As a result, God gives them over to more sin. God gives them over to the very desire of their heart that they should engage in greater depravity, greater foulness, that they should desecrate even their bodies. And it's popular now that these sins should be exalted. He gets to the end of the passage and says, not only do they do them, but they agree with those who engage in such things, right? That's what's trying to be brought forth in society right now in greater measures. This whole subject of homosexuality. God has given men over to that, women over to that lifestyle, to the activity that they have chosen to do and pursue. That's what they want, right? Many of them want that. And sadly enough, where they end up is, he says, they receive the due penalty in their bodies. Many of them gain diseases from this, living this way, and they suffer horribly physically because of how they have lived this way, and many die because of engaging in these sins. Shameless acts, Paul says. Things we should be ashamed to even have to talk about. And men engage in this openly and congratulate one another. Oh, it's what a wonderful thing that you're willing to say that you live this way. What a great thing. Bold, wow, I mean, you know, you're really brave to come out. That's not what God says. It's a wicked and a nasty lifestyle and behavior in the eyes of God. But as we go forward, I wonder if there are some who might think, look, I'm not in that group, right? I do not engage in that behavior, not even interested, not even attracted, so probably I'm okay before God. Well, that's just not the case. You know, you might think that just because those aren't the things that you engage in and sin before God that you're okay, but Paul gives you a nice list here from which you can choose from. And this isn't even all of what we could talk about that men sin in, but here is a representative list of many things that men engage in. Now, some of them, as we read through, it may not surprise us that are on the list. I wonder if there's some things that we read that we might think, wow, I'm really surprised that you lump that in with, say, like homosexuality. Because in our minds, oftentimes we think, wow, that's the really bad, right? Men have really gone off the deep end there. And I can understand how God would be angry with that. But you read some of these other things. What does it say here? Paul says, they were filled with, verse 29, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless, right? Some of those things make sense on the list. Oh, haters of God, insolent, they're heartless, they're ruthless, full of malice, evil, you know, evil intent. They are inventors of evil. Yeah, I can see how that would make the list, right? But what about some of these other things? I mean, just think about all of what's in this list here, and he's saying this is what's evil and how God's wrath is coming against these things. Gossips and slanders. wow, really, you want to put that in with homosexuality? I mean, that's okay. We all say some things we shouldn't say, right? We probably all say something about one another that we shouldn't at one time or another. Even there's a Solomon that wrote a proverb speaking about how to be careful about taking things too much to heart that someone says about you because you know that you said things about yourself, right? I mean, really, we've all said stuff, oh, that, you know. And besides, sometimes we need to say things, we got to talk about people just because we need to pray for them more intelligently, right? We need to be able to really pray for so-and-so, so we'll go ahead and spill the beans or say things that way more than what we need to because we need to pray intelligently. Or, you know, slander, I mean, well, it's the truth, you know, right? We all want to be honest with each other, so we just go ahead and put it out there. Covetousness, well, you know, all right, I really wanted that. But is that really as bad? You know, should that really be in the same list as homosexuality? I mean, we all want things. How about the fact that he brings kids into the whole thing? Disobedient to parents. Does that surprise you that that's like right in the list, right next to homosexuality, right in here? I mean, that ought to tell you something about the gravity of sin. Kids, when your mom and dad ask you to do something and you ignore your mom and dad and you don't care about what they're telling you and you decide that you're going to do what you want to do, God is angry with that. That does not please God. And if you do not repent and trust in Christ, God is going to judge you. It's a serious thing. It is no small matter that, you know, sometimes kids do things and we think, haha, that's kind of cute. And they're being disobedient. It isn't funny. Shame on us for laughing at stuff like that. It's sin. And we need to take it as sin. There's plenty of other things that aren't in this list. Gluttony. Well, I like to eat. Is it that big a deal? Yeah. The Bible calls it sin. You know, I'm angry when I shouldn't be angry. Well, the Bible calls that murder of the heart. These things are serious. Adultery. Wickedness. Sin. These are the reasons that God is angry with us. And there's not one of us who's not guilty of the law of God. Well, you know, the hard thing about some of these things that, you know, if you're really thinking about it, you think about what I've said about gossip and slander. The tough thing about some of it is there is an element of truth, right? Sometimes we do need to pray for people intelligently, and we're trying to say, but the question is how much do you say, right? Are you saying things because you really want to see someone else benefit, or is it really to make you look better? But there are elements that some of that has to be sorted out. You know, we have to be very careful with that about what we do say. But a lot of it is, I mean, we just flat out talk too much, right? The Bible talks about how when there's much talk, sin abounds. Well, you know, there could be a lot less said and a lot more benefit from, you know, people talking less. How do we apply these things? How do they really come to us, you know, as we get to the end of this chapter? What should we really go away with? Well, one has to do with how we evangelize. You know, just if you think about what Paul has said with respect to all men knowing that God exists and that there's no one who is without excuse because they know at the core of their being that there is a God and they're accountable, it changes the way that we approach people. See, I don't need to come to you and prove to you that God exists. You know it. And that is the place that I should begin when I speak to you. You know, as we begin, not that I'm trying to be rude or mean or what, but I should just simply assume that you know there's a God. And you know that you're accountable to him. And every one of us is going to give an account to God. We should never shy away from that or think, boy, I really got to get all the scientific evidence lined up. And, you know, I better read all of Ken Ham's books. And I think, bless that brother. I mean, I'd love to read his material. And I think what he's doing is wonderful, and I think it's right for us to look at the creation around us and see how it's a glory to God, I think, as we reveal and show how everything around us shouts to God's existence and whatnot. But you know what? I don't need to know all that stuff and all the arguments against evolution and all of that, because it's already there in your heart. You already know it. As I begin to bring it to your attention, it begins to hit nerves. That's why men get angry about it. You know, men don't get angry about, you know, say something like Hinduism or Taoism, or, you know, you talk to them about it and they're like, yeah. Why? Well, because it's not hitting on any nerves, right? You go talk to them about a very personal God who's going to hold them accountable, the God of creation, and they actually know that's reality. What you have done is you've just taken that truth that they've tried to suppress and you just yanked it to the surface. And if you don't think that that's going to get some people pretty mad, you're wrong. But that's where we start our evangelism. I already know that God exists, right? We already have it. There's one of the kids or somebody was relaying to me recently, someone they were listening to, that they said that when they speak to people, if someone says, "Oh, you believe in God," the response that he gives is, "You don't?" I thought that was really good for exposing the point, right? Really illustrating the point. That's the right thing to say. You're telling me you don't believe in God? There's no such thing as an atheist. Paul's just telling you they don't exist. They're lying to at least one of you. They're trying to lie to two of you, themselves and you. But there are no atheists, not according to this passage. Well, secondly, I would say no one is innocent. You know, one of the things people want to bring up when they hear you talk about a passage like this, men being under the wrath of God, they want to talk about the individual who's way over in the deepest part of the jungle somewhere, right? And that person was born there. They've never heard the gospel. They don't know anything about the truth of Jesus Christ. And you're saying to me that God is going to send that person to hell? And the answer is yes. All of creation has been screaming to that individual that they are accountable to God. There is a God, and all they're doing by nature, even that individual, is rejecting a true God. Now, there's enough revelation in creation around us to condemn man. You need the scriptures in order to know how to be redeemed. Men will not know unless a preacher is sent, unless someone goes and speaks to them and shares with them the gospel, the revelation of Jesus Christ as found in the scriptures. They will not be saved. But that does not mean that men will not go to hell. The Bible is very clear that all men are by nature under the wrath of God. It's what they want. And that individual who is over in the jungle, living in sin, is doing exactly what they want to do according to their nature. Even they have a measure of a conscience. Their conscience will accuse them when they do wrong and excuse them when they do right. Now, they may not have I'm not saying they have a perfect understanding and all of that. I mean, the conscience is twisted. Fall has had its mark and you know, twisted the conscience, but there's still something that left there to where they know accountability. They are without excuse, this passage says. One other point I'd make about that, Paul's going to come to deal with this when he gets to Romans 9. You know, the flat-out truth is God can do whatever he wants. We are his created beings. If he has determined some to righteousness and some to enjoy his glory, and some he has determined to send to hell, that's his business. And that's pretty much the long and short of what Paul says in Romans 9. Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. Wow. You're telling me God hates people? Yep. That's exactly what I'm saying. Pharaoh. God raised Pharaoh up. Hardened his heart. He didn't force Pharaoh. Pharaoh did exactly what he wanted to do. Now, God, there's a divine sovereignty, some things there that we don't quite fully grasp, but That's what God said he did. He told Moses that's what, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. For his own glory, for God's glory, he did those things. Some God raises up and uses for noble purposes, some for ignoble. That's his business. That's the one with whom you have an issue. Then, of course, we have the judgment. I mentioned earlier that every knee will bow to Christ. Everyone. There is no one who will not stand before God. Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him, that is Christ, the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Men may be able to play their games here. They can play the denial game. They can suppress the truth while they're here. It's not always going to be that way. God is going to rip off all of those coverings, so to speak, that they have made in order to suppress this knowledge, and they will be face to face with their Creator. And I would be remiss if I didn't ask you, where on earth do you stand? If you die today, if you go out of this place, and you're in a car accident, your mom or dad's driving, doing the best that they can, obeying the rules, somebody comes right along and T-bones them. Happened to my brother once, going through an intersection, stop sign, go forward, boom. Somebody T-bones him, he's in the hospital for a couple months. You don't know when that stuff's going to happen. Your soul may be required of you today. What will happen to you? Are you resting on Jesus Christ that you might be saved? Or are you someone who is rejecting God? In your heart of hearts, I can come and I can put on a good show and I look good. But where does your soul stand? Don't leave this place until you know that you are resting on Christ and Christ alone for salvation. One final thought here with respect to the redeemed. You know, in all of this, we read the passage about those on the left. There's those on the right. There are those who are not under the wrath of God. There are those who are giving praise and glory to God. I believe that they will be praising God while they're there. They have many of those who come from heaven for certain, and then those who have been resurrected to new life. And here they are. They know, because they've joined Christ in the air, they know how the judgment's going to end. They're giving praise and glory to God. That's the redeemed. They're honoring God for all of what has taken place. They're excited about what is to happen. They've been forgiven. And we shouldn't go away from this passage just only thinking about those under the wrath of God. What about those that aren't? Romans 8:1, therefore there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What a blessing to think about that, to dwell on that. It doesn't have to end with the tragedy of you being cast into hell. If you flee to Christ, you put your faith in him, you'll be amongst the redeemed, those who are giving glory to God, and it's a day of triumph for them. Some, it's a day of defeat. For others, it's this day of victory. That once and for all, God has judged sin and death, and all of that has been cast away to be experienced no more. It's a wonderful thing. Romans 10, verses 9 through 11. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. May God do his work in our hearts, that he would bring sinners to himself and encourage his saints today. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to you this afternoon, we are so thankful for the work of Jesus Christ. Here we are about to come in this afternoon hour and consider specifically his work on the cross. We give you glory again. We give you praise for your majestic being as we consider your attributes and your might and your power and how it is, Lord, that you know every single last thing. Lord, it's beyond us to comprehend. You are majestic and you are holy. You are light and not even the tiniest bit of darkness dwells within you. Lord, I pray for your people today that they would be encouraged by these things. I pray that sinners would be convicted. Lord, we're not a large number here, but Lord, so in such a small group, there can be those, Lord, who have not come to you. We pray for your work in their hearts. We would plead, Lord, that they would have their eyes and ears open, that the Spirit of God would do his work and regenerate. Lord, help us even in the hour to come that we might give you glory in the way we handle ourselves, the things that we discuss. May all of this be done for your name's sake. Help us, Lord, that all of these truths we've heard today would be impressed upon our hearts. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.